bright and cheery, and it's sunny. We looked at the forecast, and it was supposed to just be thunderstorms 3 days, and we expected driving here in every storm possible, and it's been very nice. And now it's sunny, too, so that's good. Okay, I'm ready. Now, as you may have seen at our table, we have like 6 books on New Calvinism. So clearly, in our Sunday school hour, I can't cover all of that. And there's another one we'd like to write. We haven't written yet. We were going to write it as one book. And some of you are familiar with Dave Hunt's book, What Love Is This?, which is about like that. And as I'm going to explain very briefly, in today's world, books like that and books like that, nobody will read. We're past that era that people want to do it. They want those for reference books. So that's why we've come up with the little books, because the 20 to 40-year-old age group likes the small books. They really like it on Kindle or iBooks, things like that. And we did that, and another publisher did it the same time we did, and both of us have found that that has worked very well. So what I'm going to try to present this morning in the time that we have here is what I feel is most needed by the dispensational believing Christian today to understand, to recognize some of the signs of New Calvinism. Now, you're in an area of the state that is strong in Reformed theology, and that's, you know, your typical denominational churches today. The Presbyterian, this looks like a former congregational church or something. That's what it kind of looks like to me, the design. But these denominational ones. So I'm going to touch some areas. I'm sure there's areas you wish I could touch, but we're going to have to kind of fit together. And even the material on the upside-down gospel, I have 23 pages. We can't do that. Okay? So we're going to try and hop and skip and cover what I have found is the most effective way to help a person who's involved in the New Calvinism to show them and get them to think it through and maybe reach the conclusion they're in the wrong viewpoint. So that's what I'm going to try to be doing this morning. We'll go through some of the dangers of it, and when we pull it all together, I hope we've got enough so you get the good introduction to it. Now, I was delighted when I saw your bulletin, your website, you said Bible-centered. That's crucial because that's not a term New Calvinists use. They will use certain key phrases. They will say Christocentric, which sounds good. Christ-centric, how could that be wrong? Gospel-driven, how could that be a bad phrase to use? But what we're going to see very shortly is they mean something totally different. In spring of 2012, Clearwater Connection, the magazine, was put out by what was then their new president of Clearwater Christian College, and he changed the direction of his school. This is happening today in countless schools that you may have known the names of, thought were solid schools. They all are changing their direction. There's few left that have it going right. But he stressed that at his school now, they were going to develop a passion for the gospel and living a gospel-driven life, a Christocentric, gospel-driven thought that transforms our life. Now, each of us, I presume here who know Jesus as their Savior, you want Christ to be at the center of your life. He's the one guiding you. He's going to be your bridegroom one day. You want him to direct you, and he's your Savior. And we want to share him and let other people know that he is the one who can bring them through his grace, can take them out of this very dark and dying world and give you eternal life and a fellowship with him. So when we look at these kind of goals, we may think they're noble, desirable, but as we look at the meaning of the terms as they're using them, we find that they're meaning something totally different than what you think they would mean. Rather than leading individuals to salvation and spiritual growth, the New Calvinist gospel is presenting a distorted gospel that is setting a path to a mechanical, fatalistic, robotic, and corporate Christianity that offers only a false hope of salvation, in a sense like robots, rather than thinking Christians who will be serving the Lord in eternity. We need to understand how they're doing it, what are the danger signs, and why it is so wrong, and not just a variation of Christianity rather than something that's seriously wrong. New Calvinism is creating a generation of 20 to 40-year-olds. Now, as I look around, that includes everyone in this room. Okay, you're all in the 20s to 40s, right? This generation is called the millennial generation. You may or may not know the term. Most millennials don't even know they're millennials, but they have been labeled based on their age. Not every 20 to 40-year-old fits the category or the characteristics. There are exceptions. This group as a whole now has a lack, a sense of direction. They have no sense of direction. When I ask college kids, what are you going to do when you graduate? Increasingly, and I'm talking Christian kids that grew up in Christian churches, their eyes get big and they just say, I don't know, get a job. There's no sense of direction. There's no sense of responsibility. This is why they're called the generation, the Peter Pan generation, because they come back and they just live at home because they don't know what to do from there. This is a generation that lacks a sense of holiness, a sense of God's will, and a sense of God's plan and purpose for creation. They don't know why anything exists and where it's going. Evolution has created that kind of mentality that it just goes on somehow. And so they are filled with questions. And just an aside, if you want to work with a millennial, be ready to answer their questions. If you don't know the answers, then you get the solution, the answers yourself first, and I'm trusting your pastor is teaching you that. Most churches that I was familiar with as I was younger never taught us God's plan and purpose for history. And consequently, there's no sense of direction. We can offer them that uniquely. Now, New Calvinists, according to Time magazine, are proclaiming a God who is a micromanaging deity, who is totally controlling a sinful, and their word is puny, humanity. And I think you'll see what they're seeing, and I have observed the same thing as we do it. We need to protect ourselves, our family, and our church from this danger. Therefore, we need to know what's the difference between them and why it is so dangerous and not biblical. Now, we're going to just... Oh, and by the way, they have been claimed the 10 ideas changing the world. They're number 3. And they still are. This is not a fad. And I'll explain in a couple of minutes what New Calvinism is, but it's not a fad. And a lot of pastors don't understand that. They think, we just wait it out. It'll disappear. No, no, no. I think this actually has bearing on the final days also and will help lead into the final world religion. So it is not going to fade away. That's a typical millennial, you see. Okay. I'm going to skip a section here. John Piper, he's an old, elderly man. That's a humorous term because we saw somebody describing their 50s as elderly, and that bothers us. I'm not elderly. But anyway, most of the leadership in the New Calvinist movement are elderly. They're in their 60s, so you don't have to be a young kid to reach this age group at all. But this is a statement. He's considered pretty much the prime spokesman. Now he's fading away. His importance is no longer what it once was, and he isn't always the biggest spokesman today, but he represents it well because he founded a lot of the ideas in his books. He said, when the ground of justification moves from Christ outside of us to the work of Christ inside of us, the gospel and the human soul is imperiled. It is an upside down gospel. He's the one that gave me the concept for the term upside down gospel. He believes that what I presume you believe and I know your church teaches is upside down. It's wrong. You're the people who are wrong, and he has to straighten us out. He is not talking about election or regeneration here. He is attacking the gospel of salvation that is proclaimed by conservative, fundamental Bible-teaching churches, and I hope, obviously, by you. He says that our gospel is one that is upside down, and I'm going to try to show you why he thinks we're upside down and why, in reality, I think he is upside down. One of us has to be, because we're exactly opposite in our thinking. Now, we recognize that there are many uses of the word gospel, and that's the section I just skipped over. There are many terms for gospel used in the Bible that refer to other things than just about where will you spend eternity, all right? Because the word gospel means good news. And so there's lots of good news for us who know Christ as our Savior. The gospel we're going to be talking about is the gospel of salvation. That means what you would say to somebody so that they would accept Christ and they would then spend eternity with Jesus Christ and he would indwell them. That's the gospel usage we're going to be talking about here. Now, in many ways that we don't fully comprehend, God does work in a human heart to see them come to know him as in salvation. Oh, good, you can see it. Sometimes the white doesn't show. I believe this is a fundamental process that works. This is what worked with me. I was in a Reformed Calvinistic church, and there was a couple that saw to it that whoever was the speaker at the high school summer camp presented a true gospel. So for a whole week, this is what I experienced. The Word of God combined with the Holy Spirit worked in me. I became convicted of individual sin. That's where it starts. You have to recognize you're a sinner. Then I realized the hopelessness of what I could try to do to be saved. I couldn't just get baptized. That wouldn't do it. I couldn't be good. I even started attending church a lot thinking I could earn enough points. And suddenly and finally, after a week of hearing the scripture, I realized nothing I could do could earn my salvation, pay for my sins. Finally, the Holy Spirit testifies that as you hear the Word of God, the scriptures, I realized that was the truthfulness of the gospel. That was the answer. And I had become convicted. I heard the Word, and I finally, through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, came to recognize my need for the one and only true Savior. That's how it works. The scriptures plus the working of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a person. And if you know Christ as your Savior, that's how it worked. Maybe someone didn't stand up and present the words to you. You were given a tract that was still the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit still worked. So this is the basis that I see, if you want to call it the process. We have to recognize there's no merit in ourselves. That's key. And in that sense, we might sound like a new Calvinist, but you'll see very quickly they change that over. Now, notice how strong a new Calvinist expresses his view. John Piper says the gospel outside of us, Christ outside of us, his work is correct. What I just described is the Christ working in the inside of us, okay? And notice he says that if we believe that Christ works inside of us to see us saved, we're imperiled. Our soul is imperiled. The suggestion is if you really think that, you could wind up just in eternity in hell. That's how serious they take it. Now, they're very militant in their presentation, very aggressive in their presentation of new Calvinism. When they come into a church, their goal is to change that church, not just hold a slightly different view than the church and still worship. So Piper explains it and this peril of the gospel. I want you to hear some of their thoughts and I'll explain them to you so you understand this concept. Jeffrey Paxton, not as well known as John Piper, but his writings are well known to new Calvinists. He says that our belief of salvation and gospel is robbing Christ of his glory by putting the Spirit's work in the believer above and therefore against what Christ has done for the believer in his doing and dying. It is in fact anti-Christ. So what I just showed you, the process of how I came to know Christ and you would too if you know him. That's really more of an antichrist. Now, those are strong words, and that's what I want you to understand. New Calvinism is just not a nice little branch of Christianity. Okay, they see us as, I'll just say it, the enemy. Now, his misunderstanding comes from two presuppositions. First, that God's sole purpose for creation and history is to center in redemption. In redemption. Now, don't get worried that I'm going to say redemption is insignificant. I'm not. But notice what he's saying. It is centered in redemption. And as a consequence of that, all of creation should raise God in Christ and his glory to the highest plane, and man should be kept at his lowest plane or lowest level. So the idea is we put God and Christ way up high, but man we have to keep putting down more and more. True Calvinism teaches that humans are totally depraved before, now here's what you got to note, and after they are saved. Okay? And are totally unable to respond to God in any way. God must regenerate them before they can even respond to the gospel. This is going to be a key term here, regenerate. They view you before you are saved as a stone that cannot respond to anything, period. You're just sitting there, this clunk of stone. All right. They say regeneration, which is what makes you alive, does not occur at the moment an individual recognizes his or her need and willingly responds to the gospel, which is what I am teaching, your pastor is teaching. They believe that this is why we're upside down, because we think when we receive Christ, we are then born again, regenerated, and now we go forward. They said, no, that's not correct. Furthermore, instead of seeing a cooperation between God and a saved individual in a progressive sanctification, and I'm not sure how familiar you are with different terms, but think of it this way. You should be becoming more Christ-like your entire life as you're studying the Word, as you're being taught, as you pray, as you understand more about the Lord. You should become more and more holy, more and more Christ-like. You won't get perfect in this life. Okay, you have to realize that. You can't make that, but you'll keep going, and then in the end, we'll talk about that in a minute, the Lord will make you totally holy. So we see this cooperation. I study the Word, I learn, and I start correcting. I sin less because I start understanding more about sin, and so we're working together. God is teaching in me. I'm developing more of the mind of Christ. And according to New Calvinists, that's not how it works, because that's starting to make you someone who can glory in yourself and what you do. Instead of seeing this cooperation, then, John Calvin warned against, and this is his term, the delirious notion that we make the movements of God in us effective, as if God's work could not be done unless we allowed him to do it. In fact, all of our progress and our perseverance as a believer comes from God and nothing on our own part. You see, keeping man down. You aren't growing in Christ because you're responding to Christ's word. No, 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 no. You stay down and God's doing all the work up here, separate from you. It's kind of, in my view, depressing. Okay. Another writer is Matt Chandler. He's one of the younger group in the group. He says, we have a tendency to think that the cross saves us from the past sin, but after we are saved, we have to take over and clean ourselves up. This sort of thinking is devastating to the soul. He says that with this kind of thinking, you see, what we're doing is glorifying not Christ, but ourselves as we're growing and maturing. However, Paul wrote in Galatians 5:16 that we are to walk in the Spirit, with the whole concept of growing through the Holy Spirit in us and teaching us. We're also told in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 not to quench not the Spirit. We shouldn't quench the Spirit. Well, what does it matter based on their view? because it's not really, you're not cooperating at all. And then we're told not to grieve him, whereby we are sealed until the day of redemption, Ephesians 4:30. So therefore, it is important from their viewpoint that we do, in essence, nothing and just let it happen to us. And in our viewpoint, that's why you're here in church, to study, to grow, to learn, and why you do it at home. Okay. Now, 1 Peter 1:23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. How? By the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. This term, or this concept that I've just quoted from the scriptures now, is viewed as the gospel on the ground by new Calvinists. In other words, you're down here, you hear the word of God, you accept it because the Holy Spirit works in your heart, and you get saved. That's the gospel on the ground, and folks, that's not what the Calvinists believe. Now, that's my new Calvinist. Some of you may or may not recognize. That's Calvin, but now he's updated, just so you understand. Okay? There's an area I want to get to without, so bear with me as we kind of hop and skip just a little bit. This is the gospel on the ground. This is the idea of Christ working in us. Now, I almost have to make it clear sometimes. This is correct, what I'm going to show you, okay? Because sometimes you could flip it here. You are born one day as a child, physically born. You walk along in your life on the ground, if you will, and at some point in your life, you are starting to be presented with the scriptural teaching that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid for every sin you will have committed in the past, present, and future. He paid your price on the cross. You have a choice. You're at a crossroad once you hear the gospel. You can either accept it or you can reject that Jesus Christ paid it for you. It's his gift of salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. If you reject Jesus Christ, your entire life, you will go to a place called hell where you will pay for your sins, and it will take an eternity to pay for all the sins you have committed. Because God views sin so seriously. And God says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, you're at a crossroads. You can keep hearing the gospel, and you can then decide which way to go. The choice is yours. God doesn't force you. The problem is, the older you get, the longer you reject it, the harder it will be for you to overcome what becomes kind of a hardening within you, all right? Now, the Holy Spirit, when you hear the gospel, convicts you inside, saying, this is true, you're a sinner. And the word is what convicts you because you hear it. Faith cometh by what? Hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you receive Jesus Christ, you then go on to eternity and you will serve him as his bride of Christ, as his in eternity, in the millennium and the new heavens, new earth. You will have eternal life, and we often will say the phrase, you'll be in heaven with him. You're going to find out ultimately heaven is on earth, in the new earth, in the new heavens. Okay, but you will be with him always. He says he will never leave you once you receive him. So that is your choice. Our goal of studying the scriptures is till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect or complete man, reaching unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is your purpose. Once you receive Christ, you are to keep growing and to develop the mind of Christ so that one day you can serve him and people say, what would Jesus Christ say? And you, in the millennium in particular, will be teaching, this is what he will say. You won't go running back to him and say, what would you say, Lord? Because you will have developed his mind. Like a husband and wife who have been married a long time, they think alike, right? So that's the gospel on the ground, which I believe is correct, and they say that's upside down. Now, here's the gospel in the air, or as John Piper says, Christ working outside of us. In the Old Testament era, if people wanted to live a godly life, They looked ahead, and one day they said God would provide the one who would die on the, they didn't say cross, but would die and shed their blood and pay for our sins. So we're looking ahead to redemption. In the New Testament, we're looking back and saying Jesus Christ did it, praise Jesus Christ, and in essence, we're staying at the cross, praising his redemption, not growing, just constantly talking about redemption. Now, don't misunderstand me. Jesus Christ's death on the cross and our redemption, my redemption, is extremely important. We should understand it. But we have an entire Bible he's given us to learn about more. What's coming, what we're going to do, our tremendous responsibility of serving him in the millennium and the new heavens and new earth. We are to be now pressing forward, always thankful for our redemption because you couldn't do it without it, but we are now to be growing. They are saying, no, we spend our whole life looking back because that's all that counts. Why? Because according to a new Calvinist, our goal is to glorify Jesus Christ. Now, can you deny that? No. I'm glorifying what he did on the cross, but I'm glorifying every day by what he's doing in my life today and what he's doing in your life and where we're going and where the world's going. But you see, they say, no, it can only be focused on the cross. And we'll get to this in just a second. There's another aspect of what he is doing today. Now, I'm just curious. You don't have to raise your hand, but I often say this. Just sort of kind of blink your own eyes if you, but how many here grew up as a Roman Catholic? Okay. Some of what I'm going to now tell you is going to sound very much like Roman Catholicism. Here's first of all, God's acts of redemption from creation to the present. All of redemptive history can be said to climax and culminate in the cross. A new Calvinist. Now, keep in mind, there are many varieties of new Calvinists. Some will hold exactly to what I'm saying. Some will not. And that's actually another one of our books. Some believe that when you sin today, now you're saved. You're saved. You've been redeemed. You're walking with Christ, and you sin today. They believe that Jesus Christ then is in heaven working right now, taking care and cleansing and paying for that sin. That's a Roman Catholic idea. So instead of being seated, which the book of Hebrews says he is, interceding for us, he's still working and paying for sins. Therefore, because redemption is our focus, we are praising him because even right now he's still taking care of sins. He's not. He paid it once for all on the cross. It's done. And the roots of Calvinism go back to Augustine, and he is the founder, acknowledged by all historians as the founder of the Roman Catholic Church. And he based his teaching, about 80% of his teaching, on Neoplatonism. That's Greek philosophy, not the Bible. And so that's where these ideas come from. That's also the reason why all of philosophy, Greek philosophy, teaches there can only be two different views, one or the other. So you're either a Calvinist or you're Arminian. You believe you aren't saved and persevere. You won't be preserved. You could lose your salvation. So you got to be one or the other. That's Greek philosophy. Forget that. There's other possibilities, and there's the biblicist position. So they are saying that Jesus Christ is working today, and that gives him glory because we can say, thank you, Lord, for what you're redeeming and doing right now. That's not what the Bible says. Once for all. We're going to skip over the covenant of works. I've briefly described that. Just bear with me here. I want to get to this next. Again, key terms to look for: gospel-driven, gospel-centered theology, centrality of the objective gospel, or biblical theology. If you see these terms being described by something you're reading and positively describe, or a church describing it, they are under new Calvinist influence, at least. Now, okay. I want to spend a couple more minutes on this, then we'll get into the dangers. There are two views of what's the gospel and how it's worked in people's lives. And whenever you are talking to a new Calvinist or you're not sure if they're a new Calvinist and you're trying to figure it out, I suggest you basically draw a quick little drawing like I am. A church not too long ago that we helped, and that's part of our ministry, they came to us because they had a new pastor who arrived in January, and 6 months later he had not once talked about the gospel of salvation. 6 months later, he had not said you should be out there telling others about Christ as you have opportunities, because either they would be elect or they wouldn't be elect. But he didn't say that. He just never, by example, never shared the gospel. The church's constitution said the pastor was to share the gospel and teach the people of the church how to do it also. And so they knew something was wrong, and they contacted me. Somebody suggested they contact me, and I said, here, just go to your pastor, ask him a simple question. And once you have that simple question, you'll know where he stands, you'll know how to deal with it from there. And what I did was basically give this. So I'm going to give this, and I'm even going to walk over. It makes it a little easier to point. A Calvinist believes that before the foundation of the world, God chose who would be saved, and God chose who would go to hell. That is election. Now, don't get scared when you see the word election in the Bible, because it's in the Bible. They didn't make this up. The term, what they've made up, is what it means. According to the scriptures, election means that when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you become part of, in today's, our age, the church. And the church is elected what it's going to do. Now, I'm going to give a brief illustration that well explains election, I think, very quickly, as the Bible teaches it, but I'm going to use an illustration we should know, and I know there's a couple in this people in this room that well understand this. When you hear the military saying, we'd like you to join the military, we'd like you to become a soldier, an airman, or whatever, you have a total free will, true? To go in and sign on the dotted line and join the military. It's done by free will. But once you join the military, they don't say, well, okay, what do you want to do now? They say, no, you're going to go into basic training and be trained to be a soldier or a pilot or whatever else. Then at the end of that, they don't say, where would you like to go in the world? What would you like to do? They said, we're sending you to this base, you're going to do this task, and that is your duties to do, and you do it. Biblically, election is when you, of a free will, choose to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. You are now placed into a group that God says, this group is elected to develop, to grow, to mature, to serve Christ in the millennium, to serve him in the new heavens and new earth. Every time the word is used in the Bible, in the New Testament, about election, it is always used of us, a group, a plural. Never does it say individually, were you elected? Now that's condensing a whole lot, a brief thing. So, according to the Calvinists, you're elected before the foundation of the world, before you're even born. When you are born physically, either at that point or sometime after, it depends who you talk to. Some say it's when you're born, when you're conceived, maybe a couple years later, 4 or 5 years later. You're regenerated. You're born again. The Holy Spirit already is part of you. Because you couldn't do that, God does that to you. Then, at some point in your life, you do an act of faith, where you recognize that you're regenerated. You recognize that you must be the elect. And that is how they describe the word faith. Then you must continue in justification. That's what I've described. Justification is you've got to keep growing, and you've got to keep recognizing that Jesus Christ will be paying for your sins as you sin, and maybe you say thank you for that, but you glorify him for his ongoing work. That's not how the Bible defines justification. And then someday, you will get a new body and be glorified. That's the process of your life. I believe the Bible clearly teaches that when you are physically born, at that point, you need Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now, somebody's going to say to me, you mean if a baby dies? No, just read it. You've got to be accountable for your own choice. If you aren't in a position to make your own choice, God's not going to say, too bad you didn't make the choice. That's not our God. He's a loving God. But we're talking that at this point, you are, according to Bible, depraved. You are a sinner needing a Savior. You're born with a sin nature. That's why some cute little kids will look at you and lie, because they're sin nature, all right? They haven't been taught that. At some point in your life, someone shares the scriptures, the Holy Spirit works in your heart, and you, by faith, say, I trust Jesus Christ as my Savior. I accept that I can't do it. That's why it's God's grace. You can't do it, not of works, lest any man should boast. You accept it by faith. At that instant, boom, you're born again. You're regenerated. You're given a new nature. And that new nature wants to serve the Lord and not sin. You still have the old one tagging along and causing troubles. But that's when you're regenerated. Now you begin a process of sanctification. That means you're growing in Jesus Christ, becoming less of a sinner because you're starting to understand sin, and maybe it bothers you to do some things you used to do. Why? The Holy Spirit's convicting you that Christians should be growing. And then one day you will receive a glorified body. You won't need things like this anymore, and you'll just be fine. You'll be glorified in serving the Lord. Here's what you have to do. If you're talking to someone and you're unsure where they stand, write the word faith on a piece of paper and ask them, are you regenerated before an act of faith, or are you regenerated after an act of faith? If they're a new Calvinist, they know what regeneration means. In case they don't, say, when are you born again? When does the Holy Spirit indwell you? Is it before faith or after faith? They can't get around answering that question. Many new Calvinists, like Piper, are very good at using words and playing with words and philosophy. So you keep it simple. When were you born again? Before faith or after? A new Calvinist or a Calvinist will always say they were regenerated before faith. A Biblicist will say they were regenerated at the instant they trusted in Christ as their Savior. Why? Because if you're a stone, you've got to be made alive first before you can respond and hear the scriptures or understand it. If you're not a stone, but if you are spiritually blind, which the Bible says you are in 1 Corinthians, then you have to hear the word of God. It doesn't say you can't hear. It says you hear. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's a significant difference. You are not a rock before you are saved that can't respond in any way unless somehow you're made alive by a regeneration so that later you can respond. You are a human being that God gave a choice that whosoever believeth in him could be saved. Okay? That's the key difference. Now, we're going to move down just... Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. By the way, the word whosoever in the Bible, you know what that means in the original? It means whosoever will. Simple, right? Okay. And by the way, they would say, well, yes, but you need to understand the whosoever will are only those that were elected. Baloney, okay? Don't play with words. Take them from what they say. All right, now I'm going to move on here a second. That's asking the question. Here are some terms about millennials or Generation Y. They're real big on relationships. You may have heard the word used a lot, connect with people. They do all these. These are sort of their characteristics. New Calvinism has targeted that age group. Next to baby boomers, that is the largest age group in the world today. Now, if you want to use business terms, and a lot of them do, that's the market out there, okay? If you're Generation X, that means you're not a baby boomer born right after the war of World War II, and you're not the 20 to 40-year-olds. You're Generation X. They kind of say, meh, who cares? Because Generation X isn't real big, okay? So they're targeting that group. Now, here's the dangers, and I'm doing okay in my time. Pam, of course, knows that I haven't followed everything, but we have to get done here. Dangers of New Calvinism. First of all, it produces an intellectual knowledge of Christ's work on the cross instead of a believing faith. They stress that God is sovereign, that God is the one that is doing all things, and that they believe that their belief is the intellectual understanding of the scriptures. Paul warns us about false gospels. In Galatians, and if you want, you can turn there. I've tended to zoom here, but in Galatians chapter 1, I think you should see this. Galatians 1, verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the gospel of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. We have to be very careful. If you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior, think back on how that happened. I don't expect people to remember the exact day and hour. That's nice if you can. I can't. I was saved in 19... Man, I don't tell you because then you know how old I am. But I can remember it was in June. And I remember a week's worth of Bible teaching and my response around a campfire. You see, we have to remember what it was that brought us to know Christ. Was it simply one day you recognized you were the elect? Or did you hear the gospel and respond to it? New Calvinism's gospel-driven life may sound biblical, but upon closer examination, one finds that it is one that is not based on faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We're not talking about semantics or word playing with them or definitions or fad. What you are talking about in reality is heaven and hell. I believe that many Reformed people think they're elect because they were born and raised in a family and they believe that they are the elect, therefore they have to do nothing. And two things are going to happen to them if we are in the end times. Number one is if they never receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, they will go to hell even though they think they're elect. Number two, if the rapture occurred today, we have large number of people who are believing they are elect and believe that one day the man that will stand up there that I will call the Antichrist is now the leader of them. And that gets more involved why they will recognize him, but many of the very things being taught by New Calvinism are preparing them through their reading of Puritan literature, and that's big in New Calvinism, to accept the unity of government and church, the one leader, and to do whatever that leader says. So we have a whole group of 20 to 40-year-olds and others being misled to thinking they are set for eternity and really being set up for the tribulation, if the tribulation is very near. So it's a grave danger. But there is an intellectual knowledge of Christ's work because you're either elect or you're not. You don't have to understand it beyond that. For those truly saved that have fallen under New Calvinism, and let me reassure you, there are many who have fallen under this who I still believe are saved, all right? I mean, I could still be in a Presbyterian church. I wouldn't have grown, wouldn't have learned anything, but I would have been saved. But they're under this teaching, and I am concern for them because they won't be growing, and as they go into eternity with our Lord, they won't be able to serve him as well because you are being trained now. The effort you put into studying your word now to understanding him better will help you to serve him better in eternity. You're not going to be instantly made to know everything, to do everything, and to be the most successful person. God will have various positions, but part of that is your responsibility to grow in him. Okay. We must offer these young people the absolutes of the biblical gospel. Don't water it down, don't alter it, and leave the work of the Holy Spirit to work in their hearts. When you share scriptures or when you're sharing the gospel, if you get the opportunity, somebody responds and you know, now I can present the gospel, don't just use paraphrases. You know, well, yeah, you know, everybody around here is probably is a sinner. No, quote the scripture. Now, I quote from Authorized simply because everybody knows that's the Bible. When you quote from it, they say, that's the Bible. But use God's words. That's your authority, not your nice ideas, giving nice pictures. Now, you can illustrate the scripture, but use the scripture so they can respond, because faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Okay, next danger. The Bible is relegated to a minor mystic role. Mysticism is something that came out of the emergent church movement, which you may or may not know of. It's a much shorter-lived group. They're now a smaller segment of Christianity, but they brought in mysticism. Much of the mysticism came from Roman Catholicism. Many of the mystics of Roman Catholicism are being read by new Calvinists, and people are being urged to read it. This mysticism goes from labyrinths. These are kind of suddenly I can't think of the term. A maze, thank you. That you walk, and as you move closer and closer to the center, you are supposedly being drawn closer to God, and you can experience God. It's pure mysticism. Back in the town I grew up in, there's one church, used to be a sort of solid church. Now they have it on their front lawn. You can walk their labyrinth and come to know God. There is a movement in Baptist and Bible churches the Thursday before Good Friday to have special candlelighting mystical services now where they experience or feel God. You see, the 20 to 40-year-olds are looking for something solid. They're looking for experiences that they can relate to, and they do think there's a God. They just want to experience him. The mysticism is being promoted by the leaders of New Calvinism. John Piper, he said now for our Bible, he said, read it, the Bible, and meditate on it to know Christ better and to treasure him more. Now, let me explain what he's really saying. You have to read his material heavily before you can fully figure it out. I believe you should read the scripture and meditate on what it says. That means I read a verse and I say, and I use the term, I kind of chew on it. What does that verse mean to me? And you start thinking about it and dwelling on it, and you start coming to a better understanding of it, because maybe if you really don't understand it, you pray and you say, Lord, help me understand this verse. What they're talking about is a mechanical process to empty your mind of all thoughts, and whatever then enters your mind must be of God. Now, I can tell you through many years now, that's not true. You don't know what's entering your mind. And so they'll repeat a phrase, repeat a verse over and over and over until their mind kind of goes into neutral, and then they can absorb it. The basis is a Roman Catholic teaching called Lectio Divina. It says the content of what you read is no longer important. Do you really believe what you read in the Bible is no longer important to you except as a tool to get you to empty your mind? It's just, I'm sorry, in my mind, that's nonsense. What you see there is a group that meets once a year. And suddenly I don't, why don't I have it? Meet once a year, I can't think of the name of it, it's not on here. fashion conference. Thank you so much. See, I'm trying to skip, and because of it, I'm not. The passion conference. The word passion is a key term for millennial groups. They want to be passionate about everything. So this is the passion conference. Thank you. And what they did is they had the main speakers at the final session come together. There was 17 to 20,000 people in this room. I didn't show the video here because I didn't bring it into my computer. And what they told everybody to do was they would read a portion of scripture, and then we were to be silent. And whatever we now started to hear come into our brain came from God. And John Piper, I have never forgotten, he read a portion of Ephesians, the end of Ephesians, which is greetings to people, goodbye, etc. And he read it extremely passionately. And then he closed his Bible and he says, now let's listen and hear what God has to say to us. That's mysticism. God speaks through his word. You can read it, pray to understand it, and it'll become clear to you. Here's a guy, Tim Keller, pastor in New York. He says, go into silence, placing yourself in the presence of God with the words, here I am. As distractions come to mind, let them go by, imagining they are boats floating down a river. I'm an engineer. This is corny to me. Let the current take the distractions away. Don't follow the distractions. Gently return to God, repeating, here I am. Let the current of God's Spirit carry you. The Bible is very clear that there are many voices out there, and Satan has many voices that he will put into people's minds. Avoid that type of meditation. Okay, next, New Calvinism offers a micromanaging God, a God who controls every event, experience, or circumstance in a person's life down to the minutest detail, apart from any individual accountability for one's choices or actions. A young girl came to our prayer meeting one night. She said, I thank the Lord. My brakes gave out. I went through the red light, and I didn't get hit, and I was able to stop. That was God's will for me. And my thought was, didn't you recognize earlier that as you pressed the brake, it wasn't stopping as well? Maybe God's will was for her to recognize those problems and go get her car fixed. But you see, they get to the point that whatever happens is God's will. Therefore, in my life, whatever happens is God's will. I don't have to make any decisions. But you see, in the millennium, God is going to be asking you to rule and reign with him. According to the Bible, that includes teaching, but making judgments for people and thinking. So we're instead creating a group of people that aren't taking the responsibility to think. Because why? Everything happens to me is God's will. And some new Calvinists will teach, you know, if I sin, that's God's will. Because you know why? Jesus Christ is going to pay for that sin, and he'll get more glory because of the more I sin, the more glory he'll get for what he's paying for my sins. That's not biblical, as you know. New Calvinism offers a life free of responsibility. It's not my fault that those things happen. That was in God's will. I don't have to share the gospel to anybody because they're either elect or they're not elect. I've had some evangelists, you better get out there and present the gospel or that person is going to hell and their blood is going to be on and you'll be miserable the rest of your life because you didn't. Well, I'll just tell you what I think on that. If I fail to present the gospel to that person, I know my God well enough. He'll see somebody else does. That person won't go to hell because I didn't speak to them, but I will have to answer for not sharing the gospel. But you see, if you believe people are either elect or not, you sit back. I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to share the gospel. I don't have to worry that if I start presenting the gospel, these people are going to look at me weird or they're going to react against me because they're either elect or they aren't. That's why it's so popular in many churches. That's also why many churches drop their mission program once they're new Calvinists. Because think about that. Every church has got a budget, and in these days, it's getting tougher to meet budgets, so they've got to cut somewhere. Well, the missionaries, how can we cut the missionaries? Because there's no need to send someone to those people because they're either elect or they're not. And so now business sense takes over the sharing of the gospel, you see? So election becomes an excuse, a life free of responsibility, which appeals to new Calvinist 20 to 40-year-olds. And then I always say, and I've already referred to this, are you seeking God's will for your life? And they just look at me and they just say, huh? And then I quote, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not into your own understanding, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. He will direct you. Why? After you've done the first three steps. This isn't a life of neutral robotics as a Calvinist. It's a life of growing, maturing, and thinking in Jesus Christ. Lack of personal sanctification and growth. As I've just suggested, many new Calvinists teach the idea that the more you sin, the more Christ gets glory, so therefore don't worry whether you should sin or not. That means holiness doesn't work. On the other side of the spectrum in the same group is that you should live like the Puritans did. And did you know that ultimately the Puritans decided that if a parent wasn't raising a child that the Puritan leaders decided wasn't being raised right, they should take the child away from that family? Did you realize that if you didn't attend on a Sunday, you were punished by the government because you were supposed to be in that church on that Sunday? That was Puritanism in the United States. And the new Calvinist leaders all say, immerse yourself in Puritan writings. And that's why I say, because the Puritans believed the government was to administrate the laws of the church. And they have the wrong authority leaders. Here's just some pictures of some of the people they look to. Every one of them, look into their history. Many of them have never really in-depth studied the scriptures. They've usually studied philosophy or social subjects. And those that have studied the scriptures have come under influence of other reformed people. What should we be doing? We need to be teaching 20 to 40-year-olds, if you're not one. Need to be teaching each other. Pastors need to be teaching your people. Elders need to be teaching the purpose of the Christian life, both now and what you're going to do in eternity. 20 to 40-year-olds are thrilled when I start telling them what they're going to do in the millennium, because now they understand that they're going to be doing something. They're not going to be sitting on a cloud playing a harp, unless perhaps they're harpist. We need to raise people's level of biblical understanding so when they see things like regeneration and faith, they understand what that's all about and need to explain it to them. This one I'm suggesting, especially to men, be a hero. Stand up and speak against wrongs. We're in a society that says we must tolerate everything now except Christians. We can't be so exclusive to believe that if you don't trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're going to go off to hell. No, we have to say every path is okay. We need to stand up, speak, and do what's right, even when it hurts. Because one day we have to answer to our Lord, did we serve him properly? And we demonstrate and teach a responsible, involved Christian life in this world. That's why you need to understand the events of what's going on. Tremendous opportunities when somebody at work says, where's this world going? Oh, do you really want to know? This is what I believe the Bible teaches where it's going. Our Father, I thank you for this time together, our Sunday school time, Lord. I pray that, again, it was quick, hurried, perhaps not done as well as should be, but, Lord, enough to give an introduction. Help us to be aware of these things and recognize them in our lives. And above all, Lord, to get it solid in our mind, what is true salvation? What is the gospel of salvation? Lord, may you bless the pastor and the leaders of this church as they teach others how better to understand these scriptural truths in today's world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.